Chapter 4. The Economic Sharia. The economic Sharia has been revealed by the Almighty through His last Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam for the purification of the economy and economic affairs of a country. It is based on the Quranic philosophy of creation. According to this philosophy, the Almighty has created this world as a trial and test for man. Every person has therefore been made to depend on others for his living. No one in this world can live independently as regards his needs and requirements. A person of the highest rank is dependent on others, and people have to turn to even the most ordinary to fulfill them. In other words, every single person has an important role to play, and no person can live a life independent of others as far as his needs are concerned. The Almighty has blessed people with varying abilities, intelligence, and inclinations as well as with varying means and resources. In fact, it is because of this variation that a society comes into being. In such a society, if, on the one hand, there are scholars and sages whose knowledge enlightens the whole world, writers whose work gives eternal life to words and their meanings, researchers whose unique researches are praised by the whole society, leaders whose acumen resolves many problems of the collectivity, reformers whose efforts create self-awareness in mankind, and rulers whose resolve and determination change the course of history, then on the other hand, the same society also has workers whose hard work produces marvels from machines, tillers of the soil whose relentless labor results in bumper crops, cooks whose adept cookery savors our taste buds, artisans whose craftsmanship builds astounding skyscrapers, and janitors with whose efforts the whole society breathes in a healthy atmosphere. The Quran says, "We have allocated among them their livelihood in this world in such a manner that we have raised some in status above others so that they can mutually serve each other. And better is your Lord's mercy than what they are amassing." Surah 43, verse 32. By creating various classes of people, the Almighty is testing whether the big and the small, the high and the low, create a society based on cooperation and respect, or create disorder in the world by disregarding the role each person has been ordained to play. The latter attitude would, of course, lead them to humiliation in this world and to a grievous doom in the hereafter. The Quran says, "And we are trying you by giving you happiness and sorrow to test you, and to us you will be returned." Surah 21, verse 35. It is to salvage man in this trial that the Almighty has guided him through his prophets and revealed this economic Sharia to cleanse and purify him. The following is a summary of this Sharia. Sanctity of ownership. If a Muslim has paid his zakah dues, then his rightfully owned wealth cannot be usurped or tampered with in any way, except if on account of some violation sanctioned by the religion of God and his Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So much so, a government has no authority to impose any tax other than the zakah on its Muslim citizens without their consent. National assets. Wealth and assets which are not in the ownership of an individual or cannot be in his ownership should remain in the ownership of the state, so that this wealth should not get concentrated among the rich and that it be directed to those sectors of the society which are dependent on others for their needs. Similarly, certain obligations of the state can also be fulfilled through this means. Usurpation of wealth. It is prohibited to devour other people's wealth and property by unjust means. Gambling and interest are some horrendous forms of usurpation. Other economic activities should also stand permissible or prohibited in the light of this principle. Documentation and evidence. In affairs such as various financial transactions, making a will and acquiring a loan, the parties involved should write down a document and call in witnesses on the contract written. An indifference to this can at times lead to great moral misconduct. Distribution of inheritance. The wealth of every Muslim must necessarily be distributed after his death among his heirs in the following manner. If the deceased has outstanding debts to his name, then first of all they should be paid off from the wealth he has left behind. After this, any will he may have bequeathed should be paid. The distribution of his inheritance should then follow. No will can be made in favor of an heir ordained by the Almighty except if his circumstances, or the services rendered by him, or his needs in certain situations call for it. Similarly, a person who has severed the foundations of kinship with a person through his words and deeds cannot be his heir. After giving the parents and the spouses their shares, the children are the heirs of the remaining inheritance. If the deceased does not have any male offspring, and there are only two or more girls among the children, then they shall receive two-thirds of the inheritance left over. And if there is only one girl, then her share is one-half. If the deceased has only male children, then all his wealth shall be distributed among them. If he leaves behind both boys and girls, then the share of each boy shall be equal to the share of two girls, and in this case also, all his wealth shall be distributed among them. In the absence of children, the deceased's brothers and sisters shall take their place. After giving the parents and spouses their shares, the brothers and sisters shall be his heirs. The proportion of their shares and the mode of distribution shall be the same as that of the children stated above. If the deceased has children, or if he does not have children, and has brothers and sisters, then the parents shall receive a sixth each. If he does not even have brothers and sisters, and the parents are the sole heirs, then one-third of his wealth shall be given to the mother, and two-thirds to the father. If the deceased is a man and he has children, then his wife shall receive one-eighth of what he leaves. And if he does not have any children, then his wife's share shall be one-fourth. If the deceased is a woman and does not have any children, then her husband shall receive one-half of what she leaves. And if she has children, then the husband's share is one-fourth. In the absence of these heirs, the deceased can make someone an heir. If the person who is made an heir is a relative and has one brother or one sister, then they shall be given a sixth of his share, and he himself shall receive the remaining five-sixths. However, if he has more than one brother or sister, then they shall be given a third of his share, and he himself shall receive the remaining two-thirds. Sanctity of ownership. Then if they repent, are diligent in the prayer, and pay zakah, leave them alone. Surah 9 verse 5. This verse explains to the idolaters of Arabia the conditions which they had to fulfill to become Muslim citizens of the state of Medina. If this context of the verse is kept in consideration, it follows from the words, فَخَلُّوا سَبِيلَهُمْ, then leave them alone, that just as a state cannot tamper with the life, honor, and freedom of expression of people who have acquired its citizenship after fulfilling the conditions stated in the verse, it also has no right to commit any excesses against their assets, wealth, and property. If they accept Islam as their religion, establish the prayer, and are willing to pay zakah, the Almighty bids the state to leave them to themselves and not forcibly demand a single penny from them once they have paid zakah. The Prophet ﷺ, while explaining this directive, is reported to have said, I have been directed to fight with these people until they testify to the oneness of Allah and the prophethood of Muhammad, are diligent in the prayer, and pay zakah. If they accept these conditions, their lives shall be given protection, except if they are deprived of this protection on the grounds of some offense they commit. As far as their account is concerned, it rests with Allah. The same directive is also for every Muslim state. The reason for this is that when the Almighty did not give permission to His Messenger, even in His own rulership, to demand anything over and above zakah, how can it be allowed to others? Thus, as per this verse, a government has no right to impose any sort of tax on its Muslim citizens without their consent, except zakah, the rates of which have been fixed in their wealth by the Almighty through His prophets. In the sermon of the last Hajj, the Prophet ﷺ asserted that the wealth of a Muslim has eternal sanctity. Without the permission of the Almighty, no one has the authority to violate this sanctity. The following subtle words allude to this. Indeed, your blood and your wealth are as sacred and inviolable as this day of yours, this month of yours, and this city of yours. National assets. Whatever the Almighty has bestowed on His Prophet from the people of the cities, it is reserved for Allah and His Prophet and the relatives of the Prophet, and the orphans and the needy and the wayfarers, so that it may not circulate in only the rich among you. Surah 59 verse 7. The context of this verse is that in the Prophet's time, when people demanded that the wealth, land, and assets obtained from the enemy, against whom no war had been waged, be distributed among them, the Quran refused this demand. It asserted that they belonged to Allah and the Prophet ﷺ and were reserved for the collective requirements of the state and religion, and for the poor and needy. This, according to the Quran, was necessary so that wealth should not get concentrated among the rich and that it be directed to those sectors of the society who, because of their natural disabilities and lack of resources, are unable to struggle for their livelihood, or for some reason are left far behind others in earning for themselves. Since the wealth and assets referred to in the above-mentioned verse were obtained without any real assistance from the believers, merely through the Almighty's help, in accordance with His law regarding His messengers, all of these were reserved for collective purposes. The spoils of war obtained in the times of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in various battles fought in Arabia, were also owned by Allah and the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because of the peculiar nature of these armed offensives. However, since the believers had also assisted in acquiring them by using their personal weapons, camels, and horses as well as food, and various other items needed during these wars, it was necessary that the spoils be distributed among them. Nevertheless, even in these spoils, the Quran reserved 1/5 of the share for these collective purposes. And you should know that 1/5 of the spoils you get hold of are for Allah and the Prophet, and His near relatives, and the orphans, and the needy, and the wayfarer. Surah 8 verse 41. These verses provided a specific guidance to every Muslim state. Wealth and assets which are not in the ownership of an individual, or cannot be in his ownership, should remain in the ownership of the state, so that besides fulfilling some other needs of the state, through them they are directed to those sectors of the society which are dependent on others for their needs. As far as the way in which this public wealth and property are to be organized is concerned, the Sharia has left the matter to the circumstances which prevail in a society and upon the general well-being of the Muslims. Therefore, the rulers of an Islamic state, in consultation with the elected representatives, can adopt whatever measures they deem appropriate in this regard. Consequently, it is known that the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in his times, gave the lands of Khaybar for crop sharing, left certain lands under the permanent control of certain people for whom these lands had been reserved, regarded certain lands as hima, left certain things to be shared equally by everyone, fixed the principle of al-aqrab fa al-aqrab, nearest to the next nearest, for using the water of certain springs and canals, or the way the Caliph Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu imposed a fixed amount of tribute, kharaj, on the state-owned lands of Syria and Iraq conquered in his times, according to the extent of their produce, while leaving them in the hands of their previous owners. Usurpation of wealth. Believers, do not devour one another's wealth by wrongful means, except through trading by mutual consent. Surah 4 verse 29. This verse prohibits a person from devouring other people's wealth through means which are against justice, honesty, fairness, and against the good conventions of a society. It is this directive of the Quran which forms the basis of all prohibitions in Islam that pertain to economic matters. Obtaining money through illegal gratification, theft, extortion, lying, cooperation with evil, embezzlement, misappropriation, consuming unclaimed items without publicizing them, all come under it. These evils require no further discussion, since they are universally acknowledged sins in every society and in every religion. Transactions and activities which become a source of deceit or damage for the parties involved are also corollaries of this directive. Their various forms, which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade in his own times, are: selling something before its possession is taken, selling grain bought in mounds before bringing it to the place where it is sold, selling and purchasing done by a city dweller for a villager, increasing one's bid in an auction just for deception, bargaining when someone else is bargaining, muhaqala, selling crop when it is still in the spikes, muzabana, selling the dates which are on a date tree in exchange for plucked dates, muawama, selling the fruits of trees for many years, thaniya, leaving an unspecified exception in a bargain. One of its forms, for example, was that the seller would say, I sell my grain to you, but I will take something out of it. Mulamasa, a deal in which a person, without thinking, just touches the other person's cloth and a deal is made in this manner. Munabada, a deal in which people throw something towards one another, and in this way a bargain is made. Be'illa habal al-habla, a deal in which people sell camels by saying, whatever offspring this camel gives birth to, and when that offspring gets pregnant, whatever it gives birth to, then the last offspring is bought by me. Bay al-Hassa, in pre-Islamic times, Such a bargain existed, generally, in two forms. A. People would make a deal about a piece of land, and then the buyer would throw a pebble. The distance covered by the pebble would be regarded as the length of the sold land. And B. People would throw a pebble and say that whatever thing it touched would be considered as sold, selling fruits of a tree before their quality and characteristics become evident, selling spikes before they turn white and become safe from calamities, selling a commodity which is defective except when the buyer is informed of its defects, holding the milk of camels and goats in their udders before selling it, intercepting tradesmen and buying their merchandise before they reach the markets, making a deal by giving money in advance such that a person obtains the item after it is ready except if this transaction is carried out for a fixed measure, a specified weight, and a definite period of time. Mukhabara, adopting methods of crop sharing in which the profit of the landlord is fixed beforehand. Adopting methods of crop sharing in which the production of a particular area of land is regarded as the right of the landlord. Selling jointly owned properties without giving the shareholders a chance to buy them, except if the ownership divisions are determined and the paths are separated. These are the various forms of sale and purchase and crop sharing which the Prophet ﷺ prohibited in his times. Since all the above mentioned directives are based on the underlying basis of deceit and damage, the directive of prohibition will stand dissolved in circumstances in which these bases no longer exist, just as if, as a result of evolution and development of civilizations, these bases emerge in some new economic activity, then that activity will also stand prohibited. Gambling and interest also belong to this category of devouring wealth through wrongful means. This writer will now venture to elaborate the view of the Quran in detail on these two hideous crimes. Gambling. Gambling, everyone knows, is merely chancing one's luck. The Quran has called it, from among the filthy works of Satan. Obviously, this expression has been employed because gambling gives rise to moral misconduct in a person which gradually encompasses his personality. The reason is that if an economic activity is based on rights and services and rational decisions, it develops a high moral character. And if an economic activity is based on mere chance, fortune, and fortuity, it produces an attitude which is based on avoidance of hard work and service. This gives rise to such mean qualities as cowardice and faint-heartedness, which subsequently eliminate the innate qualities of honor, integrity, sincerity, and self-respect. As a result, a person becomes unmindful to the remembrance of the Almighty and to the prayer, and instead of having love and affection for his fellow beings, he has nothing but enmity and hatred for them. The Quran says, "Believers, this liquor and gambling and idols and these divining arrows are abominations devised by Satan. Avoid them that you may succeed. Satan seeks to stir up enmity and hatred among you by means of liquor and gambling, and to keep you from the remembrance of Allah and from the prayer. Will you not then abstain from them?" Surah 5, verse 90-91. An important point to note is that gambling in pre-Islamic times was also a means through which the rich showed their generosity and helped the poor and needy. In winters, when cold winds blew in and caused conditions akin to drought, the courageous would gather at various places, drink liquor, and in their state of inebriation would slaughter any camels they could get hold of. They would pay the owner of the camels whatever price he demanded. They would then gamble on the meat of the slaughtered camels. Whatever parts of meat a person won in this gambling, he would generously distribute them among the poor who would gather around them on such occasions. In pre-Islamic Arabia, this was a matter of great honor, and people who took part in this activity were considered very philanthropic and generous. The poets would narrate the accounts of their benevolence in their odes. On the other hand, people who stayed away from this activity would be called barm, or stingy. It was this very utility of liquor and gambling which promoted people to inquire when they were regarded as prohibited items. The Quran asserted in its reply that in spite of possessing this benefit, they were instrumental in producing moral misconduct in an individual, which in no case can be allowed. Interest. Interest is also a similar sin that morally pollutes a person as well as the institutions involved in its transactions. Those who lend on interest totally safeguard their capital by not risking it in any way and extort profit from the poor borrower. In Arabic, it is called riba, and the Quran has used this very word for it. Everyone who understands Arabic knows that it implies a fixed increase which a lender demands from the borrower just because he has given him the permission to use his money for a certain period. The Quran has vehemently prohibited it in the following words: "Those who devour interest will rise up on the day of judgment like the man whom Satan has driven to madness by his touch, because they claim that trading is like interest, and how strange it is that Allah has permitted trading and forbidden interest. Consequently, he who received this warning from the Almighty and desisted in obedience thereto, then whatever he has taken in the past belongs to him, and his fate is in the hands of Allah. And those who repeat the offense will be companions of the fire and will abide therein forever." Surah 2, verse 275. It is further stated, "Believers, fear Allah and give up what remains of your demand for interest. If you do it not, beware of war from Allah and His Prophet. And if you repent, then you can have your principal amount. Neither will you be allowed to deal unjustly, nor will you be dealt with unjustly." Surah 2, verse 278 to 279. The reason why devourers of interest will be raised upon the day of judgment as madmen owes itself to their expression of amazement on the fact that the Almighty has not prohibited trading while He has prohibited interest, whereas there is no difference between the two. They maintain that if a trader can demand profit on his capital, why can't a lender on interest demand profit on his capital? According to the Quran, only a madman can give such an insane statement, and such insanity demands that its reward be no different than insanity itself. So in accordance with the law of similarity between the deed and its reward, such people would be raised up as madmen on the day of judgment. Imam Amin Hassan Islahi, while commenting on this expression of amazement of interest devourers, remarks, "It is evident from the objection raised by the interest devourers that the breed of people who regard interest and trading as analogous to one another is not very rare after all. It was found even in olden times. The Quran has not even commented on this foolish inference, since its baseless nature is self-evident, and only sheds light on the insanity of those who raise it. A trader invests his capital in a trade which is in demand from the people. He makes his merchandise available to people through hard work and by taking a lot of risk. These people, in the first place, were not in a position to procure this merchandise themselves, and if they were able to, then it was only at a heavy cost. Moreover, a trader spews his capital in the open market for competition, and his profit is determined by the low and high trends of the market itself. He may end up losing all his money due to these trends, and he may be able to make some profit. So his hands are tied in this enterprise, as he cannot earn a single penny of profit in selling his merchandise until his invested capital enters the market, after being exposed to the risks and fluctuations of the market forces, and after once again providing service to society. So how can the enterprise of a trader, who takes risk and provides service to the society when he invests his capital, be compared to that of an interest devourer whose enterprise is mean, callous, cowardly, and hostile to humanity in its very nature? He is a person who is not willing to take the slightest risk with his capital, but is very eager to extort profit. Here it should be kept in mind that the Quran has prohibited only the charging of interest. It has not prohibited the paying of interest. However, as a natural consequence of this prohibition, a person who, without any genuine reason, acts as an agent of an interest devourer, or writes down its transaction, or bears witness to it, must be regarded as an equal criminal on the Quranic principle of cooperation with evil. It is narrated by Wahb ibn Abdullah radiallahu ta'ala anhu, "The Prophet has severely condemned the devourer of interest and the one who acts as an agent of the interest devourer. The Prophet ﷺ has emphatically directed people to refrain from the slightest possible trace of interest while borrowing and barter as well. If you lend gold, then take back the same type and the same amount of gold. And if you lend silver, then take back the same type and the same amount of silver. For he who gave more or desired more, then this is precisely what interest is. If you lend gold in exchange for silver, then there is a possibility of interest in this. Similarly, for wheat in exchange for another type of wheat, barley in exchange for another type of barley, date for another type of date. Indeed, if the exchange is done on the spot, then there is no harm." This is the correct meaning of the previously quoted ahadith. If all the ahadith on this topic had remained intact, the scholars of our ummah would not have faltered in interpreting them. However, owing to the misinterpretation of the narrators in some chains of narration, the words on the spot, or similar words in the second hadith quoted above were incorporated in the first one. Similarly, the word gold in exchange for gold of the hadith quoted first were put in place of if you lend silver in exchange for gold on the second. It is because of this intermingling of words that our jurists have erroneously derived the concept of riba al-fadl from such a hadith, whereas the correct concept in this regard is what the following words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say: riba is only in transactions of loan. It should be borne in mind that interest pertains only to those transactions in which a commodity is borrowed for the purpose of using it up, whereby the borrower would be burdened to recreate it in order to return it to the lender. If any additional amount is demanded over and above it, then this no doubt is injustice as affirmed both by reason and revelation. On the contrary, transactions in which the commodities and items in question are used, rather than being used up, relate to lease, and the money demanded by the owner on providing this service, which is termed as rent, can in no way be objected to. Similarly, it should also remain clear that whether a loan is acquired for personal, business, or welfare purposes, the real meaning of riba is not ascertained on these bases. It is an indisputable fact that in the Arabic language, the word riba, irrespective of the aim of the lender and the condition of the borrower, just implies a predetermined increase acquired on a loan. Consequently, the Quran itself has clarified this fact. During its own period of revelation, lending on interest for business purposes was quite rampant, and these loans were given with the intention of prospering through the wealth of others. The Quran says, "And that which you give as loan on interest, that it may increase on other people's wealth, it has no increase with Allah, but that which you give as zakah, seeking Allah's countenance, then it is these people who shall get manifold in the hereafter of what they gave." Surah 3, verse 39. The expression, "that it may increase on other people's wealth," is not only inappropriate for application to interest-based loans given to the poor for their personal use, but is also clearly indicative of the fact that interest-based loans were generally given for business purposes, and in this way, they increased on other people's wealth, according to the Quran. It is to this fact that the following verse also points. "And if the borrower is in difficulty, grant him respite until it is easy for him to repay, and if you write off the debt, it is better for you, if you only knew." Surah 2, verse 280. Imam Amin Hassan Islahi comments on this verse in the following words. "Today some naive people claim that the type of interest which prevailed in Arabia before the advent of Islam was usury. The poor and the destitute had no option but to borrow money from a few rich money lenders to fulfill their personal needs. These money lenders exploited the poor and would lend them money at high interest rates. It is only this type of interest which the Quran has termed as riba and forbidden. As far as commercial interest is concerned, it neither existed at that time nor did the Quran prohibit it." The verse categorically refutes this view. When the Quran says that if the borrower is in difficulty, he should be given respite until he is able to pay back his debt, it clearly points out that in those times, even the rich used to acquire loans. In fact, if the style and stress of the verse are correctly understood, it becomes clear that it was mostly the rich who used to procure loans. Indeed, there was a strong chance that the borrower would find himself in difficulty even to pay the original amount. The moneylender, therefore, is directed to give him more time, and if he forgoes the original amount, it would be better for him. The words of this verse strongly indicate this meaning. The particle of condition, if, is not used for general circumstances, but, in fact, is used for rare and unusual circumstances. For general circumstances, the particle if is used. In the light of this, it is clear that the borrowers in those times were generally the affluent. But in some cases were poor or had become poor after acquiring the loan, and in that case, the Quran has directed the money lenders to give them a time rebate. He has concluded this discussion by saying, "Obviously, the affluent would have turned to the money lenders not to fulfill their personal needs, but of course, their business needs. So what is the difference between these loans and the commercial loans of today?"